scriptures is a beautiful thing to always say. In my message today, I used an analogy of, and it's not a new analogy to me, but if you have a beautiful diamond, it's gonna sparkle and shine in any kind of light, any kind of setting you have it. But if you want to make it stand out, and you want to highlight the beauty of that diamond, oftentimes you want to set it against a backdrop that is contrasting. And so you might set up against a black cloth, a black mat, so that the light shining off of that diamond will reflect even more brilliantly and shine differently. So that idea that I was striving to put together a presentation of the gospel that would be maybe for the first time for some people clarifying. Many people, particularly in our culture, may have grown up hearing the words, Jesus died for sins, and they have no idea what to do with that. And so to kind of walk you through my thinking, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 3. And I titled this evening's study, Make Straight His Paths, because that is essentially one of the main things that I believe helps to, I don't want to say beautify the gospel, but it helps the gospel to stand out as beautiful because we see it for what it is. Luke chapter 3, this is the introduction of the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the prophesied one who would go ahead of, be the forerunner of the Messiah. He himself was a uniquely anticipated voice to bring the fathers, the sons back to following the Lord. And so here's in verse 2, it says this, the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. So, if you're just thinking in a construction kind of, in a construction frame of mind, and you want to, if you want to make the paths straight, mountains and hills will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and rough, smooth. The ravines will be filled.
Have they set up some sort of level or something to draw off of?
Yeah.
String line or something.
You've got to figure out where you're going, and you want to make sure that you've got the right, some kind of universal, at least consistent grading or whatever it is. And if there's a valley in the middle of that, you got to fill it up so it's smooth. If there's a rise, you got to flatten it out. If it zigzags unnecessarily, you want to straighten it out. So earth working movement this is what would happen like in the days of kings in antiquity. If there was going to be a processional of a king, they would do some road repairs to make sure the king could ride through without, you know, having to go all over the place or going through potholes and having wagon or chariot wheels bust or whatever it might be. They'd make the path easy for him to ride through, so when they saw him, they could see him in his glory, they could see him in his majesty, and he would not be, you know, tossed aside. John the Baptist is one who is doing this, making straight the paths of the Lord. Now, on a quick reading, you might see, well, how can a man make God's road straight? Isn't God's road always straight? God doesn't walk a crooked road. What he's doing is talking about leveling out the ground upon which, straightening out the ground upon which the message of the gospel would come. And we see this, I think what's going on here is what, in verse 3, John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And you can even see in verse 7, when John deals with a crowd, he asks this question to these people coming, particularly, I believe, in other places, the Pharisees particularly, saying, who warned you to flee from the wrath of to come? John's preaching involved the bringing to bear the reality of God's law, God's holiness, so as to promote repentance and a proper understanding of God. It involved a clear understanding of God's holiness, his righteousness, so that sin would be exposed, repentance would be the result, and the wrath that would be to come would be clearly in the minds of those hearing his words. Some commentators say that because Luke alone added verses 4 to verse 3, the quotation here, it indicates that repentance is part of the central core of the preaching of the gospel message. Or another commentator said, in other words, the highway that clears the way for God's coming is a purified heart. A heart that clearly understands and is leveled out, has been graded appropriately so that the gospel, the good news, can go across it and be seen and understood properly. John the Baptist was making straight the path of the Lord by preaching the gospel, preaching a message of repentance. And so the reason I had this number one on the out, or just kind of the study tonight, is one of the things that I think is so often missing in presentations of the gospel is a clear articulation of exactly why the gospel is good news. And why it's important necessary for one to believe in the gospel. And I say that because I think most, even in growing up years, when some of these things weren't as crystal clear as they are now, both because of my own maturity and maybe my own exposure, I think a lot of times gospel-minded people, we assume that people know and think what we do. If I share that Jesus saves sinners, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that Christ saved me. And I might assume others do as well, but if I don't say that, if I don't make that clear, the sinner who's in darkness doesn't get it either. And so the gospel of salvation just doesn't make sense. It's a cure for a disease they don't know that they have or don't acknowledge that they have. And I think that many people, good-meaning Christians, share that we need to believe in Jesus for salvation without sharing the reasons and in other words, doing the groundwork to make that message make sense. We do so oftentimes with the best intentions and assuming that people know and understand the reasons for it because we do. I mean, a good example of this is when listening to testimonies from membership. It's very often that for as long as I've been an adult listening to testimonies for church membership, in any church I've been a part of, people, adults who have known Christ for 20, 30, 40 years, young people who've been Christians for 5, 6, 7 years but are you know, in their late teens, they often assume things in the sharing testimony. And for sure, we believe the same thing, or we know the same things they assume, but you don't want to assume that someone knows the gospel or even understands the reason for the gospel. There's been times in listening to testimonies when I've actually had to say that different people, me and others around, I don't think you really believe the gospel that we preach. One where a person actually believed that his good works saved him. But it wasn't evident until we had a conversation, because there's a lot of assumptions of what he said when he thought of whatever else. So making the path straight involves this heart work of leveling the ground, of purifying the heart, which is exposing it to God's word and God's righteous standards, or just the fact that man is sinful, and not just man, anybody else, but man including me. So it's an important thing to do is to, when we share the gospel, is to think about the reason, that the problem which makes the gospel necessary and which makes the gospel good news. So that's just number one there. And I think John the Baptist's ministry really makes this clear. That was his mission, was to prepare the way, preaching these things, repent. And you can tell the people were responding to with conviction to his message. People were saying, well, okay, as a taxman, what do I do? As a soldier, what do I do? How do I respond properly to this? And John was very clear that the axe was laid to the root of the tree. It was about, judgment was about to fall. The time is short. I mean, John, I don't know if we can call him a fire and brimstone preacher, but he definitely was urgent with the consequences of sin that would not be dealt with. So that's what John was doing. So part of that, when I try to talk with individuals about the gospel, I would say the reality, helping them understand that their sin is not secret. That the extent of their sin, of my sin, is not secret. That there is no such thing as a good person. No one is really good. And that's actually when the guy comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' response is, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Because I am good." So you're unwittingly or intentionally remarking that I am good and God is good. That's true, but no one else is good. But it's a painful reality that sin is not secret. And it's one that all people need to grasp. This morning in the message, I talked about how most people, at least in my experience and culture, won't try to claim that they're like the epitome of goodness. But what we will do, what people often do, is proclaim their not-so-badness. I'm not as bad as that guy or this guy or whatever it might be. And Bill was a corrections officer, and I've had conversations with and heard stories of others, and that extends, you know, that kind of equivocation extends to, not just to John Q. Public, but also convicted felon and felon on death row and whatever else. I mean, it goes across the board. But sin is not secret, and sin is serious. And this is one of my favorite verses, and actually should be Genesis 8:21. Basically, is where God repeats himself. That all the intentions, the thoughts, all those things about man's heart are evil in of themselves. They do not match up to God's standards, particularly in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The man's general disposition that I'm not so bad is absolutely contrary to the testimony of Scripture. Another favorite reference of mine is Ecclesiastes 7:20, where it says, it's basically the Romans 6:20 or 3:23 of the Old Testament. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. These are good to say, to lay out the general pervasive nature of individual sin, and that no one ever is able to continually do good and never sin, which is the absolute standard. Just as a quick question, if someone were to ask you, if God's standard is holiness, where would you go to in the Bible to share that? How would you show me from Scripture that God's standard is perfection and holiness? What would be some stories or references that you would want to at least try to find? If you can't think of any exact reference off the top of your head, if you can remember what the Bible says, we can find it together. How would you answer that question? If good enough's not good enough, how can we say that the Bible requires perfection? Any thoughts? Stephanie?
The New Testament, be holy as I am holy, is the command for us.
Peter quotes, that's a quote from Leviticus. Peter quotes in 1 Peter chapter, but I know it's for sure in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 is my favorite place to go. And it's easy to remember. Sermon on the Mount is one of the most popular places of all New Testament Scripture because it is such an amazing and compelling sermon. In that sermon, Jesus points out the religious Pharisees in verse 20. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Scribes and Pharisees, who were they? Were they just kind of nominal believers? Were they or nominal churchgoers, I'll put it that way? What would they be compared? How would you describe them in language that modern-day people understand? Any thoughts? Scribes and Pharisees.
Zealous?
Yeah, they were zealous of looking like they had everything figured out. They were the holier-than-thou. You could tell by the way they looked, by the way they walked, by the way they talked. They made sure that you know that they knew that they thought they were holier-than-thou. They were the gold standard for what it should look like to be holy as a person walking around. Now, we know the truth that inside they were dead men's bones. They were vacuous and their righteousness was really skin deep, if that. But they were the cultural standard. So Jesus says, unless it is far surpasses that, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But at the end of this chapter, chapter 5, look at your verse 48. This is similar to what Stephanie said. Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Peter quotes Leviticus. You must be holy as God is holy. Jesus says it here in very similar words. So the standard is not good enough, it's perfection. Just like, you ever got a discussion with somebody and they say, you always do this. You know, what's the first thing you do when someone says you always do that and you never do that? Find one instance when you did or didn't do it, right? Because then, poof, their entire argument gets deflated. You're right? You never say thank you when I make your lunch. January of 2013, I have a video of me doing just that thing. So, I win, you lose. Well, that's a silly example. But for someone who thinks they're good enough, and the standard is absolute perfection, We don't need to have an exhaustive treatise of all the things, all the ways in which someone falls short. Simple examples, clear examples, are helpful. When we use God's word to talk about lusting, coveting, greed, anger, blasphemy, easy to show those individual transgressions of the law, which bring about the reality that there are some sins which are evident even in testimony, but then even all those secret sins that you think you're getting away with, you think you're hiding, are not hidden. One of the most painful, not painful, but sobering illustrations I remember long ago, probably 10 years ago. This guy shared the gospel, and you know, someone was belligerent, saying that they're good enough, they're fine. And the idea is, well, you put record all of your thoughts and all that you look at for the next week. Somehow that ability, and then on this Friday or Saturday, or then we show that on a projector before all your friends and family and neighbors. Everything you thought, everything you looked at, all those things you thought were secret. How would that be? And the response is, the person would be mortified. Because even things I try that, I wrestle with it to manage and to mortify her. I wouldn't want that projected at party, much less the things that people know they do and just think they're getting away with it. But sin is not secret. I enjoy so much reading through the scriptures each year. And this year it's been particularly encouraging. But I remember coming across Hebrews 4:13. Again, for the umpteenth time, but it stuck out to me in some new way this year. It just says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's nothing hidden. Jesus even says, those things that are hidden will be revealed. There'll be nothing that is ever hidden from God's sight. So exposing people to the reality of their own sin is doing what God will do anyway, but at a time when they have a chance to at least respond, hopefully, appropriately to it. Because so often, people think, Christians as well, unfortunately, but unbelievers think they're going to get away with the sins they've not been caught for. They think they're fooling. Paul says to Timothy, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judge them, for others their sins follow after. Sometimes your sins only show up after you're gone. And that casts a bad light upon your life or whatever it was in the past. But the reality of not just the universal nature of sin, but the fact that there's no sin that is secret, and sin is just pervasive, and it's all throughout the person. So, if we're trying to make straight the paths, I think one of the first important things to do is talk about the reality of sin, specifically pointing out that the standard is holiness, and you don't match up to holiness, neither do I. Here are some clear examples. And even the things you think you're getting away with, trust me, you're not. God sees it all. And then before we even get to the good news, we need to not just show that the problem is sin, it's a real problem, but the terrible consequences of sin are real and severe. I've said something today that I think, I've never said at a funeral before. It's not in the language of today, but I think it's really, it's pointed and helpful to think about. The reason we go to funerals is because sin. Sin brings about death. That's the only reason why those occur. The immediate consequence or the temporal consequence of sin is death. Romans 5:12 and 1 Corinthians 15 talk about the sin by Adam brought about death, and death spread to all men because all men sin. So the universality of sin is there. And physical death is the manifest consequence of it. But more than that is the spiritual death that we can't see, but that God in his great mercy expresses so clearly is the consequence for sin, which, again, the reference is listed there in your handouts. Just very simply speaks about the final consequence of sin is the furnace of fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, eternal punishment where the worm never dies, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lamb, a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of God and his angels forever. It's a terrible consequence. And again, not to be make someone just so scared of the torment of hell that they want to, you know, somehow say magic words and get their fire insurance card, but help them to understand the real severe consequence to transgression of God's law. I mean, think about this. Adam ate a piece of fruit that he was not to eat. And that single action resulted in his just deserving of eternal conscious torment. He did more sins in his life, for sure, but also continued to heap on that just punishment. Just like you and I do more than one sin, but think about it. Transgression of one command. I'm not minimizing the command to eat from all the trees in the garden except for the one tree. That was a significant, unique command. Don't eat from that tree. But he didn't go out and murder anybody. He wasn't, you know, in the eyes of the world, it wasn't that big of a deal. But it was a huge deal because he violated God's command. James 2:10, you violate one command, you're guilty of all. So to make the path straight, we need to make clear the standard of God's perfect holiness, the painful reality that nobody matches that. No one, none of us can ever match that and give examples, be able to help walk through and show that. And then express the absolute, terrifying, but just penalty of those sinful choices, sinful actions. It is with this backdrop that I think we start to contemplate the reality of death, the reality of torment and judgment, and why there is wisdom in thinking about really sad realities of death, particularly. But there is great wisdom in for a person to contemplate the consequences of their own sin. Turn to Ecclesiastes 7:2. I think this is just a fantastic and important verse for wisdom. It says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. What would go on in a house of feasting? if we use these kind of examples, what kinds of activities go on in a house of feasting? What do you do at a party, at a gathering? What do you do?
Laugh.
You laugh, you eat, you play games. You enjoy company, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. It's good to get together and have food and fun. It's good. There's nothing wrong with that. He says it's better to go to a house of mourning. House of mourning would be a place where someone has died, there's been sorrow. Because that is the end of every man. See, in the house of feasting, you can kind of forget or put off the difficulties or hardships. If people, you know, if individuals use drink or food to put away the sadness or to avoid dealing with problems, you don't have to deal with them. It's for a time. When you go into a house of mourning, there's not that joviality, that distraction. There's a somber reality of someone has passed away, something bad is happening, and there's no laughter to distract. As a matter of fact, laughter would be inappropriate. Or at least, raucous laughter. It's always encouraging when there can be little things that are humorous and make you chuckle, even in somber circumstances. A memory or something like that happens. But generally speaking, a house of mourning is not a place for uproarious laughter. Because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. Solomon also said that God has put eternity in man's hearts. There is this undeniable reality that men know instinctively that there is God and that I have to deal with him, and there is a big long after this life that is going to have to be dealt with. And the house of mourning brings you to face that. So there's wisdom in thinking about those things, to go to those places. Now, life and God's providence brings us there. In our lives, when loved ones die, things happen, and we are brought there in our own lives, but when we go and mourn the loss of a friend, and it's not maybe as pointed as it would have been in our own home, but going and thinking about the eternal reality of life after death, it gives one an opportunity to think and to consider. There's wisdom in that. And just because it's right there, I think Ecclesiastes 7:14 is also helpful. As that balm, when we are going through difficulties, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, we don't consider that God has made the one as well as the other, so the man will not discover anything that will be after him. Even just the first part of that, remember that God has made both the day of prosperity and adversity, the good days, easy days, the hard days. It's all part of God's plan. So whatever brings us to those houses of mourning or opportunities bring us there, we know that we can have confidence that God has made all these days for us and for our good. But there's wisdom in thinking about those things which are uncomfortable. My wife and I, in our early years of marriage, we would talk about, I want to talk about, what would happen if we both, we're driving along, and some Micah and Noah are at the sitter, or someone's watching the kids, and we both die. What's going to happen? What are we going to set up for arrangements for our children? And my wife, I don't want to think about that. That's not, that's, Which, no one wants to think about that, you know? Because those are sad realities. Thank the Lord we haven't had to put those ideas into action. But it's hard to think about those difficult things. But there's wisdom. Particularly when it comes to thinking about the sin, the consequences of sin, and just how that shows us our own faults and our own failings. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." There is this benefit to properly considering those things which are not pleasant to go through and think about. In Luke 13, Jesus tells the people who are talking about these national tragedies of a tower falling or a pilot killing a bunch of people, Jesus says, "Hey, don't think you're better than them because you didn't die like that. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Not necessarily the same way, but you will, like them, perish. Think about the things and deal with them appropriately so as to bring about repentance. There's wisdom in thinking about sad things and dealing with serious issues and sad things. And so all of this, again, is not new news. It's not even happy news. But there's a difference between someone laying out God's perfect standard, the painful reality that nobody matches that standard, and the absolute proper consequences for those who don't meet God's standard. And then sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. As opposed to saying with sincerity, but without context in a world that doesn't understand anything about God or His Word, "Jesus loves you and will forgive you." That's nice, but doesn't make any sense to the person who doesn't have the context, whose roads are all in flux. There's no straight paths for that message to go on. The gospel is beautiful, whether or not someone understands the context of their own sinfulness to see it as beautiful, but showing someone their own sin, helping them see it, and even confess it, will help them to see it as beautiful. Turn to Titus chapter 3. We'll just close with this. This is in the backdrop of the way in which Paul regularly talks about the gospel. He says in verse 3, "For we also," he's talking about believers, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. He's talking about all that stuff which would cause us to be sorrowful, mournful over our sins. The painful reality that our sin was there. "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we will be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." In Paul's description of the gospel, he says, we once were spending our life in absolute debauchery, hateful and hating one another. I believe in Colossians it says, enemies through wicked works. We're hostile with God. And then the blessed beauty of the gospel, that Christ saved us not because we're good enough, or not bad enough, or not that bad, but according to His mercy. When we poured out upon, or by the washing of the generation, renewing by the Holy Spirit, we poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And justified by His grace, we made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Salvation is by grace, according with God's mercy, which we receive by faith and not according to works. I mean, the reason why it's important to make those paths straight, to put that black, uncomfortable picture before you put on that diamond so people can see just how beautiful that diamond is. It's helpful because many people that I grew up with often heard Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus died to save you, and they have no context to know why He died, what that means, why they would even need that to have happened. I mean, they might know some language, don't understand it. And that's why it's important when we have the opportunity to help make those paths straight, help them to see why. The gospel is so beautiful. And that comes with dealing with uncomfortable subjects of sin and death and judgment. And when we're in the presence, I mean, we had a beloved brother in Christ pass away. I mean, what a great opportunity to have a gospel witness, like a Christian funeral. We have those opportunities in all kinds of life-interrupting hardships, car accidents. You know, losing a job that you know you're contemplating the end of your financial security. Difficult situations bring to bear the reality of life that we oftentimes don't take time to dwell on. And so it's important to, as believers, that we understand why the gospel is beautiful. Why the gospel shines so brightly and why we need the mercy of Christ. But to help people see. To help them see maybe for the first time. Again, you grow up in church and not clearly maybe hear it, even though it's been said 7, 8, 9, 10 times. 100 times. So, that's just a little walkthrough of why I think it's very important, and particularly when there's times of clarity, when life and death are clearly seen, it's clearly on the mind, to bring someone, while they're in the house of mourning, the proper context to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because, boy, what a blessed gospel. Well, let me close the prayer.